loving Father in heaven, in the precious name of Jesus, we approach thy throne of grace to render thee our thanks and our praise, our love, our adoration. We thank thee for this convention. We thank thee for the fellowship, the discourses, and the wonderful things that we have heard here. And now, dear Father, we again wait at thy feet and our Lord's feet to learn more of thy truth. We pray for Brother Charles. Pray thou would bless his message to us. Bless our hearts as we listen to thy word of truth. And we leave this meeting now in thy divine care and keeping, and pray for a rich blessing from thee. We pray in Jesus' precious name.
I'd like to make these announcements at this time. Chambers, for his subject this afternoon, he didn't reveal it to me, but he wished to introduce his subject personally. However, he had one request, and he asked me to ask the audience, when he's introduced, that you smile to him. Brother Chambers.
Well, that seemed to come very easy. You're relaxed. I'm relaxed, I hope. Chances are I'm not. But it will introduce our subject to us. Smile.
You're on candid camera.
Thank you. I'm sure that most everyone in this audience at least has seen such a program, or you have at least heard of it. Smile, you're on candid camera. I think we can gain some very helpful lessons from the suggestion implied in this particular program, which I have often enjoyed. It is a program, of course, geared to find somebody as they really are. People caught in the act of being themselves. Is a simple presentation of the program, and there are some very awkward situations that are filmed, some very embarrassing ones, and some very favorable ones. And it is an effort by the programmers to catch the public in various aspects of life. I think that we can gain some very helpful programs. If it wasn't for the candid feature of the program, of course, it would lose its punch. But the candid feature is exploited, of course, by the programmers. And a person might well be, therefore, on his best behavior if he knew that he was being filmed. It might not always indicate the true condition of their heart, their emotions, their attitudes, if they were alerted, first of all, that they were going to be filmed, that candid cameras were beamed in on them. Our effort today is to check out, as it were, how we would react if we were informed that we were on candid camera. And we are particularly concerned with the us class, the we, the them, and the they, which the Apostle Paul so many times in his epistles brings to our attention. That course, that class being, of course, the consecrated church of God. And then, inasmuch as the film and the program is geared to beam in on the general public, we want to do the same in our candid camera shots and beam in on the many, as well as the us, the thee, the we, and the they that the Bible refers to. Because the many, indeed, has a great part in God's eternal plan. But let us first of all locate our candid camera. It's not a German make, Japanese make, American make. It's a wonderful camera, though. It has such possibilities, such as our cameras today, of the zoom lens, in which you can, by the telescopic lens, zoom in on let's say, a large group of people, or we can immediately change the setting and zoom in on one individual in a great mass of people, or we can adjust our settings to zoom in on a small group in a great mass of people. These are possibilities of our cameras today, of course. Those that are photographers can appreciate this feature. And when we begin to examine in the Word of God this possibility that is present and locate our candid camera, then we will be aware of the seriousness of the situation and the possibilities of smiling because we are on candid camera. Notice how forcefully the Lord's Word directs us, our attention, to what we would like to suggest constitutes the candid camera. Let's turn to Job 34, verses 21 and 22, and we will discover the wide lens possibilities of our camera first of all. For we read, his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his doings. Yes, our camera is the great God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. This is the one that we have to deal with. Notice the broadness of the possibilities and the scope of this great God that we deal with. Psalm 11 and 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But his eyes behold the children of men. What a wide lens scope our Heavenly Father has of the affairs of mankind. Psalm 66, 7. He ruleth by his powers forever, and his eyes behold the nation. Think of the panoramic view that our loving God has 24 hours a day. Of all the entire affairs of mankind, yea, insomuch that the prophet has said, Job recounts, the nations are as the dust in the balance. The nations are as grasshoppers before him. Our great and loving Creator in whom we have been entreated, come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. What a wonderful invitation by the King of Heaven. He has his private broadcasting system. It is a closed circuit, beamed into his very presence of all the various aspects and needs of humanity that have not escaped one iota. Any of the things that have happened and the needs of mankind has not escaped his attention. He has been cognizant of man's needs since the Garden of Eden and has taken those needed steps to offset that rebellion that was instituted in this part of his vast dominion of his universe, as represented there in that one coin that was lost and which was found and which the woman rejoiced over, or the one sheep that was lost and was returned to the fold, this one human plane that had rebelled. And in my Father's house are many mansions, many planes of beings, but here was one that had been led astray by the great archenemy of God and man, Satan. And here this great one of the universe has beamed in on the needs of mankind constantly during these past 6,000 years and better of man's existence. We read in Psalm 104, 29 and 30, concerning our Father, and because he is a great keeper of justice and guided by guidelines of justice, wisdom, love and power, we read that he had to take action. Psalm 104, we read, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, and thou takest away their breath, and they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, Ruach, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Psalm 90 and 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Our loving Father found it necessary then, as he beheld the affairs of man, to turn his face away from them. In other words, the eyes of the Lord, for a period of time, needs be turned away from mankind. Although he is fully aware of all their needs and took the necessary step for their recovery, But how happy we are for the promise in Acts, the third chapter, that he will turn his face again, and that the eyes of the Lord, indeed, fully aware of the needs of man, will take necessary action to restore them to the blessings that he originally designed there in the Garden of Eden so long ago. Repent ye therefore and be converted, Peter said in that first Pentecostal sermon, that your sins might be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The Lord here, of course, is the great Jehovah. And the presence here is from the face of Jehovah. And there the psalmist reminds us that God turned his face away back there in the Garden of Eden. But it is God's intention then to turn his eyes back upon mankind to restore them to perfection. Note the feeling of this great God of the universe as respects those on the human plane, his human son. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And notice the appeal. Why will ye die? Why will ye die? Indeed, because we know that God knows the end from the beginning, this gives us satisfaction and peace to know that nothing is out of control, that he instituted a glorious plan of salvation in principle designed for the recovery of his erring son. The eyes of the Lord have shaped the affairs of man then down through the centuries and has provided for this glorious plan. And while many others, looking back upon the same history that you and I are able to review with understanding, they wonder why this great God, if he is so powerful, why has he permitted man to sin? Only a God that we deal with could possibly fathom out such a marvelous design. So that the wise man Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7:29, we are told that God made man upright in the beginning. But he sought out his own devices, his own evil course, by that blessed and wonderful possibility that he was a free moral agency. He selected this method, and Adam disobeyed his creator. But would you and I dare think in terms such as Ecclesiastes 1:13? If we were back there and was giving advice, would we be able to take the stand that God has recorded for us? This sore travail hath God visited upon the children of men to be exercised thereby. Indeed, we would fall far short, not recognizing the wisdom of our great God, that back there at the inception of the human race, he saw the wisdom that this would be a very vital exercise in the permission of evil, which is our key, brethren, to the understanding of the purposes of God, as our great God has zoomed in on mankind down through the 6,000 years, beholding the evil and the good and the such, and apparently not doing too much about it. We have come to know a wonderful God. Notwithstanding the vicious attacks upon his glorious character, still God so loved the world that he provided the very redemptive price in the gift of his beloved Son. Think of him there on the cross, bleeding. Yes, dying, tasting death for every man, few realizing and appreciating this phase of his plan. But as that great loving father viewed his son, think of the feelings that he must have experienced himself. In Isaiah 53:10 we read, it pleased God to put him to death, to bruise him. It only pleased him in the respect that as God looked down through the centuries, he could find none to ransom his brother. And through Job we read the promise. A man need no longer go down into the grave eternally, because I have found the ransom. And Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. By the grace of God. By the favor that Jesus had offered to him the opportunity to die in Adam's place, all planned and arranged by God. In Proverbs 15 and 3, we read that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Nothing is out of control. What assurance we need, brethren, in this time, when the world is questioning and doubting the presence and the existence of a supreme, intelligent creator of the universe. What a thrilling experience and part of our heritage to recognize that there is a God in heaven, and that His eyes, that the camera of the Lord, is constantly aware, in tune, adjusted, 24 hours a day to the needs of humanity, and has put in motion a plan for their recovery eventually. Inasmuch as the Lord's eyes have been beholding the good and the evil, we also find that the camera of the Lord has been particularly interested in a few, in a particular class, out of the great mass of mankind. In 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, join with me, notice again how our camera now, with its telescopic possibilities, can focus down in this great mass of millions of people that have come and gone through the centuries and have taken notice particularly of this one and of that one and of that one. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him. The possibilities of our camera then, that none, no matter how small, insignificant, that has endeavored to serve Him and righteousness, have not escaped the eyes of the Lord. There are two classes, we believe, that would come under this wonderful telescopic observation. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. And previous to the days of the Lord Jesus at First Advent, there was that great class of men and women who have already been referred to in the service this morning, and which, if we make a little adjustment on our camera, we will turn to Hebrews 11th chapter. And there is recounted for us men and women of whom have not escaped the eyes of the Lord, that in their devotion to principle and a way of life, as they understood God at that time, it was said of them, the world is not worthy of. Men and women, holy men and women, the saints of old, those that the Scriptures term the righteous, who were endeavoring to do the Lord's will and bidding throughout those long centuries when the light of the Word of God but glowed but dimly. And yet sufficient light was emitted so that each one, much like Abraham felt, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And by observing those promises in the divine word, each of these men and women back there were able to lead a consecrated and dedicated life to the extent of the light and knowledge they had. But throughout the past 2,000 years, our camera has also made observations again of one here and one there that has led a devoted life, of which Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, of the class of which our camera has been cognizant of. How happy we are for this, because there were those eras in the dark ages when our dear brethren almost became extinct, in which the pressures of life and persecution bore down so, the difficulties were so great, that our brethren, while removed of some centuries, remember, they were all part of us, almost died out. But I have a few left, the Revelator would recount in encouragement, that have not bowed their knee to Baal, had not come under the powers of that great institution that ruled through the centuries in the dark ages. I have a few. And aren't you happy that the Lord's camera has been able to bring them into focus down through the years, and that they were faithful? They were nobody. Insignificant. Not seen by the masses. And so Paul wrote For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many great, not many wise men after the flesh, and not many noble has God called. Just a few of humanity were willing to respond to the term. And how have the world felt about these? Have they taken particular notice? The righteous perish, but no man layeth it to charge. But the eyes of the camera of the Lord has been upon these, and their every act has been recorded on film, as it were, so that he has set aside the record of their faithfulness and their devotion. And we find and read of these, blessed in the sight of the Lord has been the death of his saints. Whatever method they died, in which the body was destroyed, but the death that he was interested in during these past 2,000 years, as he has taken notice, as the eyes of the Lord have beheld the righteous in their acts of faithfulness and service, is the sacrificial death that has counted. For many of the brethren have died just of old age to various sicknesses that befall mankind at large. Others have suffered and died violently, such as in the time of Diocletian, for 10 solid years, from 303 to 313. Our brethren were tarred and feathered and put up on the castle walls and were lit like candles and torches and burned. Were subjected to all types of persecution and torture. And yet the eyes of the Lord was taking notice. And for those that reverenced the Lord then, he wrote down a record of their faithfulness. And as they slept, then when they were raised, they were given that crown that they sought for. And while the camera of the Lord has been cognizant of the activities and devotions of these individuals that have been veritably lost sight of in the mass, the world has seen these. They have put an appraisal upon them. It goes much like this. The spiritual man is mad, is the way the prophet puts it. The spiritual man is mad. And one in particular, the Apostle Paul, they said, much learning has made thee mad, Paul. How many times have you had that said of you? For the time that you have set aside in devotion to the Lord and service in his activity, you're wasting your time, you're mad. I can't see what you get out of gathering and together for hours on a day or at a convention. They say the same as us. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 9, gives us a description of this class and some of the qualities that should be present. And we are told that we are a royal priesthood and we are a peculiar people. We're not peculiar in dress any more than anyone else. Peculiar in our hairdo or the clothes we wear, the shoes we wear. We are to be peculiar in the sense that would please this great one who is taking notice of the activities of the one here and the one there, as he turns his lens on candid camera, in which so many times we are forgetting that the Lord's eyes are beholding the righteous. Those who have been inspired by the divine promises, often through these ears of additional strain and stress, always remember, much like our hymn 127 tells us, that I saw a way-worn traveler in tattered garments clasped. But he was pressing up the mountainside. And finally he reaches the goal and goes down the other side, and there is that golden city. And we shall reap if we faint not, is Paul's advice to those down through these centuries and down to us at the present time. We will faint if we faint. We will reap if we faint not. And the fainting will not always come first in our body. For so frequently we faint in our mind. Our objectives begin to dim. And we lose sight of the goal that we are aiming at. to the ideals and the principles that should govern our lives, we begin to faint in the mind. And it is here, of course, where Satan makes his attack upon us. So Paul is reminding us, let us not faint in our minds, because we may not reap. And after all, brethren, for some of you and some of us have been a long time in the way, what a sad experience that we would faint and fail by the way, and not make it up the mountainside, and not go down the other side to that golden city, to glory, honor, and immortality. Let us rerun then a little further some of our candid camera film and check in on some of the personalities and activities and examples that guided them. And of course, the outstanding one as we rerun our film on candid camera, going back again to the first advent, we see one single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And we hear that he says that he is to be a king. And as our camera observes, we do not find him amassing a great army with him. He picks one here and one there, a fisherman and another fisherman. And he says to them over there, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He takes a tax collector and there's a physician and he asks him to follow. A small band of men. But the effects of the life of this individual begins to rub off. By they rubbing shoulders with him, it wasn't very long when it was noticeable that the saying went around, they beheld that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. There was a power and a force in the life of this one, by his principles and teachings and by his personal living, that set an example to the small band of men. So like the Songs of Solomon, the description then, as it was to them and is to us, he was the fairest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Do you today, as we rerun our film, feel that way about the Master? Do you love him, like Peter says, with joy unspeakable and full of joy? Or have other interests crowded him out during, let's say, 1967, as we are considering the year end? What have been the interests? Or is it being said of us that they beheld that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, they're different in their way of life. They're not like other people. Can it be said of us then, in the past year, that they have been with Jesus and learned of him? Of course, this is a question for each one of us to answer ourselves. But that thrilling portion of our film, as we identify Jesus in it, and his devotion and sacrifice, setting us an example that we should walk in his steps. The privileges of that small group of 12 upon which the church was built, given opportunities of service at that time, miraculous powers to heal the sick and to raise the dead, and then to hear Jesus say that greater things than these shall ye do. And it wasn't long that after the parting of the 12 in the early church, that then the work of the gospel age began to expand. And then it became a greater work in scope, because they had been restricted geographically to the land of Palestine, and now this greater work was to go into Jerusalem and Samaria and to all the uttermost parts of the earth, with a grander work of now finding this one and that one indeed, and making them fishers of men, that they too may have part in this grand work of the calling of the gospel church. This indeed is greater work, because Jesus' work was indeed limited. Just 3,000 here and 5,000 over there at the first advent, and a few more thousand, very few, and the remainder of the work to us to go into the byways and the lanes and urge them to come in, to come into that wonderful feast, to the wedding feast. Because a king had prepared for his son a wedding. And what a glorious privilege then has been ours today and down through the centuries to be called to this wonderful wedding at which our brother Taz reminded us in our last service. In Matthew 19, 27 and 28, we asked the question to those that were being called, and as our camera identifies them, that small band, that had been schooled for 1845 years to anticipate a kingdom in the time of the Messiah, and that they, through their anticipation and schooling of the prophets, was that they would become the chief nation, and that they would have a privilege of ruling. And they came to the Master one day, and as we look in on our film, we hear them say, and on the audible tape, we hear them say to the Master, "Lord, what do we get out of this? What do we get out of this? We have left all to follow thee." Oh, this was not a wrong anticipation, expectation on their behalf. Inasmuch as they had expected and had been promised to have a kingdom and been a share in that. And then Jesus' answer was, as we listen, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, in the world's new birthday, then shall ye sit on thrones." He reminded them then that it was going to cost them something, and it was going to cost those of which they were to be sent out into all the world to call, it was going to cost them something if they were to have a share and sit on thrones. And sometimes, brethren, do we not then forget the cost that is involved? Because as when Jesus was crucified and was raised on the third day, and we join them again on our camera, and we listen to the conversation, and it's live, and we see two men that are dejected, and we see a third man that joins them, and he says to them, "Why are ye so sad today?" And they said, "Well, are you a stranger here? This is the third day, and we thought it was he that would deliver Israel." Why were they so dejected? Because this was their king, the one that they expected to rally to and be identified with in the blessings of that kingdom that had been promised so long. And then Jesus proceeded, and beginning at Moses, and of course his identity was hid to them as he was merely a stranger, and he proceeded then, and he explained unto them all that the scriptures had said, and beginning at Moses, and he said, "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Oh, they had taken that certain portion of scripture and realized it promised a leader, a king, a general, one like unto Moses would be raised up. But they also forgot about that fundamental matter that we were fallen in Adam so long ago. They forgot the redemptive feature. They forgot that, as Paul reminds us in Romans, the third chapter, that we find both Jew and Gentile alike unrighteous. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. And they had failed to believe all that the prophets had said, and beginning at Moses, because there Moses was used in the institution of the tabernacle arrangement, which very forcefully reminds us, Israel and all, will one day appreciate that redemption was necessary. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And this was a point that they had failed to appreciate. This is a point that you and I have learned to appreciate. And while then they had left all to follow him, his promise was that if they would follow him, then in the world's new birthday, they then at that time would sit on thrones. Yes, the candid camera then catches people in the act of being what they are, of doing things and saying things, and a rerun so often at the end of a year, personally at home, when we rerun our own little cameras and we check in some things that I don't want you to know about, you don't want me to know about. Things which we are aware, though, that we can't escape, can we, friends? The candid camera that we are dealing with, whose eyes are open to the good and to the evil and to the righteous, and is able to zoom on zoom in on a small group or just on one little individual in a group. We cannot escape his eye. As this young band, the early church, listened to the commands of their leader, the rerun shows such loving devotion following Pentecost. And to the same man, like Peter, who denied his master thrice, was the same Peter who afterward said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Ah, our camera shows a man gripped by the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit was now advocating advice that we should accept and be aware that we can and will have trials and experiences. And if you love me, their leader says, keep my commandments. And he prepared the brethren then, saying that they have hated me, and they will hate you also. And they will cast you out of synagogues, and they will kill you, verily thinking they did God's service. And none of these escaped the attention in Candace Tamar. Think of that promise. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How stimulating these promises have been to the brethren. Think on our little film strip, a little man so small that no one could hardly notice him, and he climbs up in the tree, but he didn't escape the notice of the master, did he? Little Zacchaeus, behold, an Israelite indeed. Wouldn't it be nice to have a rerun on our life and be able to have that said over and over again, behold, an Israelite indeed. One in whom there was no guile, no pretense, genuine. Oh, examples on our candid camera rerun that are recorded in Scripture for us, brethren, for our encouragement. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Conviction by a man like Paul, who then dedicated his life, who at the close says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. So easy to rerun on people that lived so long ago, but a rerun in our own lives will instruct us that the same devotion, the same test, the same applications of truth are needed today in 1967 and in 1968. And it would be well with us to rerun so often, or as Paul would suggest in his language, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. To see if the faithfulness and example of those that we can draw on, that if they are rendering help to us. Is their example getting through to us? You know, in our crowded 20th century, the pressures of life of providing things is taking its toll amongst the brethren. The ease of living. We don't have the persecutions that our brethren have had in our rerun film down through the centuries. Sometimes persecution is very healthy, brethren. Sometimes it would do us a lot of good if we were under pressure nationally or in some other way. And just as you see a flock of sheep, and soon as there's an enemy sensed, a fox or something, or a lion or a leopard, in whatever area it is, you will notice those sheep sense that, and they just get together and hug one another. Yes, if we could just have more of that gregarious feeling, one for another, and for our brethren elsewhere, because there are those dangers that are present, and this will draw us together in awareness, then, that we are the flock of one fold. And that we have the same test, and it will be required of us to say, I have fought a good fight. We will each have to say that. And not be able to say it was fine for the other fella, and for the other brother that lived away back there, but not for us. Because these same standards are required of us. The same faith will be needed for us as them, and will be needed in 1968, as the pressures grow. The same doctrine requirements will be needed, which will be considered in the following meeting. We will have to take heed unto ourselves in this coming year. The standard of righteousness will have to remain the same. It cannot be lowered in any sense. I hope by the end of 1968, a rerun in the life of each one of us then will see us applying these principles, because we are just that near to the mountaintop. And we hope that we will be able to say then, not my will, but thy will be done in 1968. And we do not know, friends, just exactly the details of what will face us in the way of our consecrated life. Our walks are different, often in opposite directions. Our experiences vary, but never forget this, that the eyes of the Lord are beholding the righteous. And He is fully able, by all His respective agencies, to govern and arrange the necessary affairs in the life of every individual of which He is taking notice of. And as we watch the film over and over again in these reruns of the Brethren of Ancient Times, of the past year, can we find ourselves in the picture? That's the question. Or are we, shall we say, regular actors on the stage? Or maybe we're just fill-in. The Brethren see us once in a while. Just fill-in. Or maybe as the Lord looks down upon the centuries and sees those that have come to Him initially and have consecrated their lives to them, who came on the stage, as it were, and rendered faithful service for many years, and then disappeared. And then they're just fill-in. Notice how the Revelator shapes up for us the idealist, the ideal of what we should be like. In Revelation 14, 1-4, and I looked, and I saw a Lamb, and He stood on Mount Zion. And with Him were 144,000, and these are they which were not defiled with women, were separate from the respective institutions, and for they are virgins, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. They are members of the VFW Corps, veterans of foreign wars. They have come through fighting, battling, and the camera has seen these and has taken note. But on our rerun of our film, we saw some that started out so well. Some of you know those that have started out so well, and indeed were examples to you, and might have been instrumental in bringing you into the truth. But you ask yourself, where are they today? Because of not being prompt to play their part, they have been described in respective ways in the Scriptures. John 15 reminds us, they are branches, but they've been taken away. The Songs of Solomon reminds us of a very beautiful woman that was fully developed, and she had a sister who was undeveloped. They had some lovely garments allotted to them, beautiful white robe, but they became soiled and they became spotted. Others we noticed continually murmuring, complaining. Others grew callous. Others had their conscience stricken, or seared rather. People caught, shall we say, in the act of being themselves. I can't identify these for you. I don't want to. Our film strip indicates that there are these, and that's the warning of Scripture. And by a rerun and a consideration of those Scriptures that have told us that there are those that started out, that put their hand to the plow, it is a very serious matter, friends, then, when we realize we can let our hand slip off that plow, and we can begin to look back and have a longing like Jesus reminds us. Remember Lot's wife? She just looked back. She had a longing and a desire for the things she left. What a sad state, Brennan, to get into. And yet, apparently, the warnings are there. The camera of the Lord then runs to and fro throughout all the earth. Isn't there a satisfied feeling as the camera and the candid camera catches a person whose conduct is above reproach? Brother Russell has suggested there is an ineffable joy of being on the right side. There is an ineffable joy, brethren, of knowing by a review of your consecrated life that notwithstanding the many faults and failures and slips that we make, if our hearts are right towards Him and we are endeavoring to walk in the Master's footsteps, there is an ineffable joy. And so Paul reflected this ineffable joy when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. This is the kind of assurance that you and I should build up. But not all feel this way. There are those then that merely become the fill-in. And so we are reminded by those great quotes, let us run that we might obtain. I fight not as one that beateth the air. We will reap if we faint not. These quotes, friends, are there to establish us as we remember that the camera of the Lord is watching day after day while we sleep and while we are awake. Brother Russell has said, arm yourselves for a long and steady climb, and the narrow way cannot be run in fits and starts. We can't, brethren. It is one continuous, dedicated, consecrated, serving life. There's no turning back. And a good soldier, he signs up and he doesn't look back. He keeps his eyes right ahead. And we are to be then, as Brother Taz reminded us, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those times when we wouldn't want to be seen on candid camera. There are other times we'd be very happy, wouldn't mind a rerun at all. And then we would rerun and somebody would get the films mixed up and we would be rerunning one that we thought we were doing pretty good in. And then, bingo, right there on that film, and I can hear murmuring and someone say, oh no, that can't be me. Did I say that? Say, who is that person anyway? And on it would go. Yes, people caught in the act of being themselves. That is our reminder. Just how some of us behave at times is reflected in a little poem. It's called, Watch Yourself Go By. Just stand aside. Watch yourself go by. Think of yourself as he instead of I. Now note closely as another menu note, the ugly beam and every little mote. Pick flaw. Find fault. Forget the man is you. Then strive to make your estimate ring true. Confront yourself. Look yourself in the eye. Just stand aside and watch yourself go by. Interpret all your motives, just as though you looked on one whose aims you did not know. Let undisguised contempt surge through you when you see you shirk, O commonest of man. Despite your cowardice, condemn whatever you note of falseness in you anywhere. Defend not one defect that shames your eye. Just stand aside, watch yourself go by. And then with eyes unveiled to what you've loathed, to sins with sweet charity you've clothed, back to yourself, walled tenant you'll go, with tolerance for all who dwell below. The faults of others then will dwarf and shrink. Love's chain grows stronger by one mighty link when you, with me, with he, as substitute for I, have stood aside and watched yourself go by. Let us then, in this coming year, brethren, remember the camera of the Lord is going to be beamed in us, on us. Its telescopic possibilities will single out groups. mankind at large, continuing to prepare for their blessings in the kingdom, for the individual affairs in the life of each one of his people, who may escape the notice of the people at large, but through the assurance of the psalmist, in Psalm 87, 5 and 6, we read, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. For the Lord shall count, when he writeth up the people, that this man and that one was born in her." Thanks for smiling. You ever thought of the value of a smile? It costs nothing. It creates much. It enriches those who receive. And without impoverishing those who give, it happens in a flash. The memory of it sometimes lasts forever. None are so rich they can get along without it, and none so poor but are richer for its benefit. It creates happiness in the home, fosters goodwill in business, and is the countersign of friends. It is rest to the weary, daylight to the discouraged, sunlight to the sad, and nature's best antidote for trouble. Yet it cannot be bought, begged, borrowed, or stolen, for it is something that is no earthly good to anybody till it is given away. So don't be surprised, friends, when someone, sometime, will step up to you and remind you that the eyes of the Lord are upon the right. Lord, have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Chambers.
I'd like to add to announcement. Turning to number 208. 208. Let us arise with the singing of the last stanza, and Brother Chambers will conclude with prayer. 208.
Our dear loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Humbly and reverently, Father, again we gather in thy most blessed presence, in the worthy name of Jesus. We do thank thee for this glorious privilege, and the knowledge of thee, and of thy blessed kingdom, Father, soon to be established. For the wonderful promises that we enjoy for ourselves and those that have had thy special attention during these past centuries, and those promises which are yet for mankind. We ask thy continued blessing upon us, Father, as we wait it at thy feet. We thank thee for the administration, dear Father, of our dear Brother Russell in our present time, for his message, his devoted life, the message and promises that he has showed us, Father. This administration we indeed thank thee for, and pray thou wilt continue to bind us together as we near the mountaintop and see thy kingdom so near. Bless this ecclesia in its effort, each one represented here. Continue with us. Forgive us, Father, of our many shortcomings, as we offer them all in Jesus' name.